Thank you, Gary, and thank you, Stephen, and thank all of you for being here. Good evening. It is great to see you. Those of you that are here for this class as well as primetime class now at 5 on Sundays know that there is no timepiece that works in this building. I love that clock back there, but you know it does not work. That is a speaker's dream and a class's nightmare. So I'm going to ask my Joni to give me a 5-minute warning, you know, if I get close to the end, because I've got to know. I mean, we've got 3 important paragraphs to look at here tonight. I did want to share with you an experience of one of our a family that I heard of at the start of school, where this couple has 3 little boys. And the kindergarten teacher that had the 3rd little boy had all 3 of the boys in kindergarten. So she knew that when he came in that he was the 3rd of the 3 boys in that family. And she called him by name and she says, "Well, Jesse, what is your mom doing all day now that all 3 of you are in school?" And he said, "Cartwheels." So there are a lot of parents who are identifying, I suppose, with that, especially if they're all back in school. We hope that everyone is healthy in your family. The virus continues to be, of course, very, very serious and very dangerous. And hope you'll pray not only for everyone that you know and love, especially in our congregation, but all of our students as well. We're off to a really good start after 3 days of classes, and so far, so good. I think that there are some in isolation or quarantine just to be safe. All of our international students are for the first 2 weeks, for instance. We're off to a really good start. Okay, we're looking tonight at the opening paragraph, or the opening 3 paragraphs, if you please, of our letter of Paul to the Romans. And I have highlighted the lesson for tonight under the general heading of our sin. There are 3 lessons that are going to be devoted to that. And then, after that segment, if you remember Roy's overview last week, our salvation, and then our sanctification, and this is a natural development that Paul makes in these 16 chapters before closing this quarter with our security. And there may be a greater chapter in the entire Bible than Romans chapter 8, but you would be hard pressed to argue. Maybe the 23rd Psalm as far as a favorite, but in terms of the information about the security of the child of God, the security of the saint, which we need so very much, that particular study, we're going to have at least 2, maybe even 3 nights on that before the quarter is over. And then the last quarter will begin with chapter 9 and continue all the way through 16. In these opening 17 verses, really until you get to the last 2 verses, verses 16 and 17 really are the theme of the entire book, the righteousness of God. And I'm going to turn this way because I don't have a monitor so that I can see as we advance. But let's get right into it. Well, what I'd like to do, first of all, we're going to be looking at how Paul credentialed himself, if you please, to the Roman audience. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before. We have no idea, really, no record of who was the major influence in planning the church at Rome. But in preparation for this study, again, going through Romans and thinking about some things maybe that we've not thought about before, and that's always the case in Bible study. We're always learning new things. By the time you get to Romans chapter 16, unlike some of the other letters of Paul where he had been for 3 years, like Ephesus, he doesn't really mention any names, and he'd been there for 3 years. He had not been to Rome yet, and yet that chapter 16 is filled with commendations of people that he refers to. In one case, a lady that he says, I regard as my own mother. How in the world could he have known her had he never been to Rome before? And he says very clearly, I've not been there. I long to be there, even in this opening text. I long to be there. I've not been able to get there yet. Think about the possibility of this. Paul had been preaching. He writes this letter somewhere between 56 and 58 AD from Corinth, which would be the third missionary journey. And by that time, he had been ministering following his conversion for many years, probably 30 years. And all the places that he had been, there were converts, there were new congregations planted, and it very could be that a lot of those people wound up in Rome eventually, the imperial city, the capital city of Rome, and that's how that he knows who is there. Now, of course, that could have been revealed to him by divine inspiration, but is it possible that Paul himself, without ever having been at a place, could have been instrumental in planting a congregation where he had never been before? Through the teaching and the converts, the baptizing, the edifying, the building up of the saints, that he had all these places on the first, second, and third missionary journeys, some of which involved years. First journey, we think, took a year. Second journey, much longer than that. Third journey, not as long because of his arrest in Jerusalem, and then his arrest in Caesarea, that's going to take 2 years, the shipwreck to Rome, and all of that. But that is an interesting possibility. So when he writes a letter, typical ancient letters or New Testament letters, it has been found as a result of papyrus discoveries in Egypt. In the last century. You know, it has been determined that New Testament letters are written in the same format that people wrote personal letters back during that time. The writer always presents his name first. He addresses who he's writing. He delivers a prayer for them. He then gets to the content of the letter, what it's all about, and then he closes with personal salutations and greetings again. Those five elements are always in Paul's letters, and we'll see that here again. So there were some that he may have known in the Roman church, but obviously there would be some that he did not. So he's going to talk, first of all, about his credentials. Notice, let's read the first seven verses together. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. I always love it when he mentions that before mentioning being an apostle. Can't be an apostle without being an absolutely dedicated, devoted servant of God. Set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, referring back to the Old Testament. Notice, Holy Scriptures, inspired of God, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, or the Holy Spirit, by his resurrection from the dead. The ultimate proof that Jesus is who he claims to be is that you can go to his tomb in Jerusalem, wherever that location might be, and there are a couple of pretty good possibilities. You can go to that site and he's not there. The body is not there. Even on Pentecost, Peter argued you can go to David's tomb and find his remains. They're there. At the time, 1,000 years old. By now, 3,000 years old. They're there. You cannot go to Jesus' tomb and find his remains. So that was the ultimate proof of his being the Christ, the Son of God, raised from the dead, never to die again. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all of those who are in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, the first thing that Paul says about himself, which is again a mark of great humility, even though Paul was a man that had a lot to be boastful of, and sometimes we think, well, you know, that's a little bit unusual for a biblical writer to say that about himself, you know, talking about being least of the apostles to the Ephesians and yet outworked them all. Well, he only did that when he had to defend himself, when there were those who questioned, who doubted, who denied his apostleship. But first of all, servant, the Greek word doulos means actual slave, even bond servant, if you please, as if there's a slave that is bound in some way. If you are a servant, and Rome was very much, the Roman Empire was very much a Roman, or was a master-slave society. There were those who had been slaves who were able to win their freedom through multiple ways, or maybe someone paid for their freedom. But it has been estimated that at the time Paul is writing, or at the time the New Testament is being composed, there were 60 million slaves throughout the Roman Empire. And that is the Mediterranean world that existed at that particular time. So these people would have been very familiar with that term. Many of them, you know, the Lord appeals to those who are humble in nature and in life. There have not been many who are proud, many who are wise, many who are mega wealthy and all of that, who have been attracted to the Lord because of their self-independence. And so it has been those of the lower class in society. So first of all, he's identifying with those who themselves are slaves. And he is a slave to the Lord in the sense, I have given up everything. I have given up my life. We all know that. But if you were a slave, even the air that you breathed did not belong to you. That's why that so many slaves were abused, not only in our American history, but also in Roman history and other places where slavery was legal, was permitted. Your body did not belong to you. And so if your master wanted to do something to you and with you, even remove a part of your body to keep you from escaping, or to abuse you in mega other ways, they had the legal right to do that. Paul is saying, my life is not mine. The air that I breathe is not mine. In fact, when you go back to Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The most literal way of translating that is, for to me to breathe is Christ and to die is gain. I don't know about you, but I'm a long way from that. I want to be, I desire to be, I hope to be, but man, our American culture and our American way of life abounds us with so many freedoms and liberties that we really have no concept of what it is to be owned by someone else. And yet, that's one of the things we sign up for when we're baptized into Christ. I am surrendering my life. I am surrendering my rights. And if the Lord says no to what I want to do, or if the Lord says you do what I don't want to do, then I'm under obligation as his slave, as his servant, to do that. He says, secondly, I'm an apostle. The word apostle means one who is sent in behalf of another with authority. Now, Paul is often criticized because of his authority. But again, when he defends himself in his letters, he says, look, my authority does not come from me, just like my message does not come from me. My authority is only from God the Father and Jesus his Son, who called me out of the world to be one of his apostles. He was criticized by some for not being an apostle originally. I mean, he was not there to walk the shores of the Sea of Galilee. He was not there to evangelize Galilee, Samaria, Perea, and Judea with the other 12. He calls himself an apostle in the sense of a child, untimely born. You know, here's someone who has a family, and then here along comes one that we did not expect, we did not plan. I don't know about you, but I'm one of those. Of course, my mama says that none of us were planned, it just happened. But the idea is, I have been called, chosen, and placed in this position by none less than the Lord Himself. There were two qualifications for being an apostle after, of course, obeying the gospel that we find in Acts 1 when Matthias was chosen to succeed Judas. Number one, you had to be with the Lord from the beginning, and Matthias was. That just goes to show there were many, many disciples, only 12 apostles, but many disciples. You had to be with the Lord from the beginning. Paul didn't meet that qualification. Secondly, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which is the number one evidence for him being the Christ, the Son of God. Paul could only meet that qualification by the Lord appearing to him on the famed road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. None of the other men with Saul saw the Lord. They heard a sound, they heard a voice, but they did not see the vision. It was not made to them. And so he met that qualification, and that made him one who was called. To give you an idea of what this role would be like in government, Stephen, the ambassador, which is another word, could be our modern word for apostle, the ambassador to the United Nations speaks for the president, but he is not the president. He represents the president to all of that esteemed body of national leaders, but he's not creating his own message. He's taking a message from the White House to New York for the United Nations, and that would be true of those who serve as ambassadors. Number three, he says that he is a preacher of the gospel. And just like we like to say about Jesus, God had one son, and that one son was a preacher. We're very proud of the fact that Paul, who probably was on his way to being known as one of the great orators among Judaism in the first century, even though he himself would claim in 2 Corinthians, "I am not eloquent," and he was comparing himself with the only person in the Bible who is called eloquent, and that is Apollos, I beg to differ, because you can't read what Paul writes without saying, "This is the most beautiful thing that I've ever read. This is the most eloquent material that we have read." And we'll see a lot of that in the book of Romans. But being a preacher of the gospel message, the good news, the glad tidings, literally, that Jesus, the Son of God, existing from eternity, right there with God the Father, God the Spirit, never has been a time when they did not exist, was a time where he became one of us, became flesh, and lived perfectly, died sacrificially, rose triumphantly, ascended, all of which was according to a preordained plan of God even before there was planet Earth. All of that, he was a messenger of in behalf of the Lord. The message is not his, rather it is from God and from the Lord. And then fourthly, in this paragraph, he says he was a missionary to the Gentiles. Okay, think about the nature of the word missionary. And we all have our own understanding of missionary. We're all missionaries if we take seriously our call to be Christian. We're all missionaries. We carry the message with us wherever we go. But we refer to missionaries as usually those who go, you know, into places perhaps that the message is not gone before. You remember one of the things Paul said, "I'm not going to go anywhere where an apostle has been before. I'm not going to go anywhere where the gospel has already been preached," which again says that he had never been to Rome before, but he very much wants to go. So he was, okay, the very nature of the word says, okay, here is someone who has been given a mission to carry out. Here is someone who has accepted the call and has accepted the task of having a definite, specific mission. Not a generic message that you just make up as you go along, but one that has been revealed from heaven, and you simply transfer it to those you meet and have the opportunity to teach. So it too is a great term. And as you look at Paul and think about those who may not have heard of this man before, he's introducing himself really with the most humble of terms. I mean, you could say, well, the one that really stands out and would be different from perhaps the others, you know, there are a lot of servants, in fact, we're all supposed to be. There are a lot of preachers, there are a lot of missionaries, but only a few apostles. You could say, well, that was a bold claim, but listen, that was the reason why that he is going to be writing what he writes in the rest of the book. And it's going to be the most doctrinal in nature of the gospel message, at least through chapter 11. And then from chapter 12 through 16, it's going to be like Paul always was, inherently practical, everyday Christianity. So, number one, we find in the first paragraph the credentials that Paul gave himself. Number two, Paul had concern about this group in Rome, not that they were teaching false doctrine or that they had been misled or that they were living immoral lives or that there were some who were tempted to worship idols. None of that kind of thing. You could say Paul's deep and abiding interest in this group of people, those he knows, I mean, he mentions in chapter 16, verses 3 and 4, Aquila and Priscilla, for instance, who had been driven out of Rome in 49 AD, and now were back in Rome, evidently, by the time that he writes this letter. So we know that's a couple, and they very well could have planted the church. They would be a good, you know, that would be a good commendation. Okay, what is he concerned about? Let's read, secondly, verses 8 through 15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Notice in the first paragraph, he's covered the first two parts of an ancient letter, identifying the author or the writer and identifying the audience. Okay, now he's going to offer the third part, which is a prayer for their well-being. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. What a tremendous statement. Rome is not the only place that he would say that about, but it should be about the church everywhere. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. Can you imagine receiving that? I mean, it's wonderful when someone comes up to you and says, I'm praying for you. And you know they mean it. I'm praying for you. And when you're in desperate need of the prayers of other people, nothing could mean more to you. Well, can you imagine hearing someone like Paul say, I never forget to pray for you. And he was a praying man. Really, as he would later write, without ceasing. Without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. You know, Paul needed to be encouraged just as well as the people needed to be encouraged by Paul. Both yours and mine, your faith and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles, but I am under obligation, both to Greeks and barbarians, or I am debtor, both to the wise and to the foolish, and I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. Okay, Paul number one says that he was thankful for them. This will not be the only letter in which Paul says to a congregation like he did about the Macedonians and commending the Macedonians, which was northern Greece, to the Corinthians, who were in southern Greece, and also to the Thessalonians, which had been in southern Greece, Thessalonica, actually. He says, your faith has gone out to the whole world. That means to the whole brotherhood that existed at that time. Now let me tell you, we are a part of a body, we are a part of a family where that is very much true, and we should not forget it and should not take it for granted. The reputation and the history of the Henderson Church for far more than 100 years has been able to go out to all parts of the globe because of the students who had come through here and others who have lived here and moved. In our 5:45 service just a few minutes ago, the speaker, one of our campus interns this semester, Jesse Bates, said that this was the first time he'd had the opportunity to speak at 5:45, and he said, it is such a tremendous honor because of all that this church does for us and has done for those who have gone before us. So we don't sit back and just say, well, you know, our faith is out there all over the world. No, we got to keep at it. We never slow down. We don't stop to think about it. But that is wonderful that people can think about the Henderson Church in that way. And Paul says, the whole world's heard about the faith of the church in Rome. He's not even been there yet, but the whole brotherhood. So number one, he is very thankful for their faith, which translated into a life of faithfulness. Number two, he says he prays for them. And we've already commented, not only praying for them once, but unceasing. Unceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing, pray without stopping, doesn't mean a 24/7 prayer. It means don't stop. Don't stop the practice. Don't stop the discipline of going to your Father in prayer. You know, in the Old Testament, the Jews had the tradition of going to the Father three times a day, illustrated best by Daniel in captivity. But that was a practice, a discipline among Jewish people. They had hours of prayer. And that was brought over into the early church, where that when Paul is found by the messengers from Cornelius on top of the roof of Simon the Tanner in Acts 10, what's he doing up there? He's praying. And even though it's time for noon meal, he's not praying about food. You know, he is praying as a spiritual discipline. And so he prayed for them. He loved them. Paul is sometimes viewed as the church's greatest theologian, the church's greatest thinker. And he is. I mean, based on natural ability, there's no comparison to the other writers of the New Testament. But if we think of him only in that regard, we miss the point of what a massive, massive, magnanimous, and compassionate heart. He writes the Corinthians and he says, you're breaking my heart here, you know, over the things that you're doing, and I'm having to write you to discipline you. I'm writing this with tears stained on the papyrus. And so Paul loved deeply. He wanted so much to come and impart a gift to them. He is indebted to them. I'm indebted to you. I have an obligation, is the idea. I have an obligation to come to you. And he has been hindered, evidently before, maybe by the Lord himself, certainly by Satan, and also by the fact that he's been so busy evangelizing on these missionary tours, not to mention the fact he doesn't even know that he's got 2 years of Caesarean prison coming up that's going to hinder him from going to Rome. And so he's not been able to get there yet, and yet he longs to be there. What does he want to do? I want to be encouraged by you, and I want to encourage you, but I also want to lay hands on you. Again, we know of no apostle that had ever been there. We don't know for sure that Peter ever was there, unlike Catholicism teaching. Paul was definitely there. I want to impart a spiritual gift to you. Why? Well, for your encouragement to also broaden the expanse of your influence and your ability to minister to people who come to... I mean, everybody went to Rome. The world wanted to see Rome because it was the ultimate metropolis and mega city. So he was indebted to them. And then another thing, he was eager. He was ready to visit them. Larry, when you and I were students at Fried Hartman, if there was a three-point lesson that I heard from fellow Bible majors more often than any other, I am debtor, I am ready, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Do you remember that? Chapel, devotionals, I mean, that was three great points. And it's right there in the text. In fact, I like the fact that Paul was a lover of great points, you know, faith, hope, and love, and things like that. Well, he says, I owe myself to you. I have an obligation to you to do what I can with you and for you. I also am so ready to get there, and it's still going to be a while. Just think about Acts 27 after the 2 year imprisonment. Think about being out there 14 days in the deep, no light for 14 days, no food for 14 days before that ship breaks up. And yet the Lord was with him, and he knew that. And he said, if you do what the Lord says through me, not one person, 276 people, not one person will be lost. And they were not. So man, think about the things that he went through. But very quickly, let's go to our last two verses, which again, if you wanted to underline the theme passage of 16 chapters, this is it. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Okay, right there is the key expression. The righteousness of God. We're unrighteous. That's one reason why these opening chapters deal with our unrighteousness compared to God's righteousness. He is perfect in His righteousness. We never could be righteous unless He makes us that way. To the Jew first, also to the Greek, for in it, in what? In the gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, a quotation that is three times in the New Testament, Paul at least two of the three times, Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. Sometimes the word just is used. In Romans, the word righteous or righteousness or just, which means you're in a courtroom and you're guilty, but the Lord shows up as your defense attorney and defends your case, and the judge says, you're innocent. You may go. You are free. That means you're just. You're not unjust. We deserve to be unjust, right? So anyway, the number of times that this word appears in Romans is 60 times. Wow. For 16 chapters, that is a lot. So what are we talking about when we talk about Paul's confidence in the gospel message? Number one, you know, he wasn't ashamed of the gospel because there were reasons why people could be ashamed of Jesus. He was a Jew, the most despised people of the ancient world. He was a despised Jew. And not only that, even among fellow Jews, he was raised in Nazareth. And you know the old question, can anything good come out of there? The implication is, why no? Nothing ever has. Also, he was crucified. Who is going to trust in someone that the Old Testament says, cursed is he who hangs from a tree? And yet Paul has to say, that's not true in the New Testament. That was Old Testament. That was Old Testament law. New Testament is, he that is lifted up as on the cross will save all of those who believe in him. So Jesus was the origin of the message, the only perfect person to ever breathe the air of planet Earth. Okay, thank you. Our message, again, is not of human origin. It is from heaven itself. It is from the mind and heart of God. It is from the mind and heart and from the lips of Jesus while he was upon the earth. There is nothing wrong in anything Jesus said. There is nothing untrue in anything Jesus said. And that's why that we're here studying his word and not what's in today's newspaper. Number two, the gospel's operation. It is God's power. How does it work? All right, you think of someone that you, and I've had this experience before, mentioned it in a sermon recently, of growing up with someone that I never saw as a prospect for becoming a Christian. I mean, he was a rascal. And yet he became one of the most dedicated, devoted people that I've ever known. No telling how many he baptized during the rest of his life. Okay, the gospel works. All you have to do is to present it in its purity, in its simplicity, in its beauty, and it's going to go right to the heart of someone who is guilty of wrongdoing. Because there is hope in that message. It doesn't matter what you've done. Paul would even say, look, I know, that was just a suggestion, I know that you think that you cannot be saved because of what you've done. You look at me. You have not done the things that I've done. You've not killed the very saints of God. And if you had had the opportunity, you would have killed the Christ himself. One of the purest people in all of Scripture is Stephen. I don't think Stephen deserves near the credit that he deserves. You read his sermon in Acts 7. It is amazing. And to look at the Sanhedrin and say, I'm talking to you, just like Jesus did in Matthew 23 when he's talking to the Pharisees. The gospel changes people from sin, from the prospect of eternal death, giving them the hope of heaven. It is the power. The word is dynamo, as you well know. God's dynamite to change people. Its outcome is to save people. All we want to do is to give people the hope of heaven. All we want to do for those that we love, there's not a one that we would not want to be in heaven with us. For those that we know and we may like, we're not to the love stage, but we do not want them to be lost. And if we have the Spirit of Christ, the mind of Christ, there is not even an enemy that we would want to be sure and be in hell. That's a human instinct. It is not a divine one. It is not a spiritual one. If we know anything about hell, we don't want anybody to go there. And so the outcome is, it is God's power to what? To encourage? Well, yeah. But to save, not the physical body, it's going to die, but the eternal body, the eternal soul. And then the gospel's outreach is to everyone that believes. Notice, he did not say to everyone. He said, everyone that believes. In this passage, and in particular in the book of Acts, when you find the word belief, or when you find the word faith, it is a comprehensive term for the whole conversion process. It doesn't just mean I agree with you, I believe you, like in a Bible study one time where I was sure we were on the way to the baptistry to baptize this guy, and he comes at the end of a long series of studies and says, I agree with everything that we have studied, but I am not ready to make that commitment. He knew what it was like to be committed. I'm not ready to make that commitment. Broke my heart. Nothing I could do could move him or could change him. He says to everyone who believes, which means obedient in repentance, in confession of faith, in baptism, and really in the last part of the statement, the righteous, that is, the saved, shall live by faith. The word faith there really, really ought to be translated faithfulness. Ongoing faithfulness as a child of God. He quotes it from Habakkuk 2 in verse 4, and again, it's the rallying cry of what we're doing in the church. This is something that is very easy to quote, commit to memory, and to quote over and over again. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. Why the Jew first? Well, Pentecost, the Lord was a Jew, went to the Jews. The apostles went to the Jews. But then Cornelius in Acts 10, the Greeks, the Gentiles were second. But that included the whole human race in terms of the gospel being designed. I want to close with an observation from someone that, again, when Larry and I were in school, we were instructed to read a number of books by him. F.F. Bruce says in one of his books, his book on Romans, in fact, there is no saying what may have happened or what may happen when people began to study the letter to the Romans. Let those who have read thus far, just 17 verses, be prepared for the consequences of reading farther. You have been warned. Because what he's going to do starting in verse 18 next week is lay it out like we're having an autopsy in the moor. He's going to tell us the most vile things about us. You have been warned. And you have been wonderful in listening tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the life of the Apostle Paul. Thank you for his conversion. One of the great evidences that the gospel message is true. Thank you for his devoted life and his love for the Lord and for our brethren who lived in the first century. And help us to love each other and to love you with all of our hearts, as well as to love the lost with our very being. Thank you for the power of the gospel message. May by it we be forever changed, and therefore eternally saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.